Well, welcome everybody to the Wednesday evening Bible study. Those of you listening on the web may wonder why we're laughing. We're not laughing at you. We're laughing at Rabbi Glenn because I got started and had this great intro to the doctrine of salvation and it wasn't being recorded. There, now you're in on the joke. Okay. So for those of you who are here, I'll just repeat it in brief. Tonight, we'll begin, though I don't think we'll conclude, a study on the doctrine of salvation, or what's called soteriology, from the Greek word for salvation, soteria. And involved in studying the doctrine of salvation, we're going to study the doctrine of sin. I think all of us here would agree that we are sinners saved by grace through faith in Jesus the Messiah, and not anything that we've done to earn it or deserve it. But can we make the case biblically? If somebody were to say to you, why should I believe that I'm a sinner? How would you answer? Or if somebody said, well, where does the Bible say that we're sinners and we have to be saved? So this will be a biblical study, but it's also theological because we want to understand the concepts underlying all this. So I really think it's going to take more than 1 week to do this, and I'm not in a rush. So with God's grace, we'll get through this. Lord, thank you for our time together this evening, and if according to your will, the weeks ahead, to talk about the wonders of salvation and how much you love us. Thank you, Father God, for the opportunity to gather in this place. Pray that you'll help me to teach and help us all to learn. May we be filled fresh with your Holy Spirit, in Yeshua's name. I'm going to turn my phone off. 1, 2, 3. I'm still learning the Android-type phone. I had an iPhone for years, and this is different. Let's see. After the break, I'll be giving you a handout or two. It's printing right now, but I'll give it to you after the break. Talks about the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. And I speak to you as a recovering doctrinaire Calvinist. What does that mean? It means I was full of myself because I thought that Calvinism was all that. And I realize there's a lot of merit, but it's just one more system that has its shortcomings. And I realized I'm not a Calvinist, and I'm not an Arminian. I'm just me, which is, I guess, better. Just to show you how obnoxious I used to be, we used to have a joke going around. There's an acronym for Calvinism. It's TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. T for total depravity. U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. Now, all of these five things have some biblical merit, some more than others. But then in our obnoxia and our arrogance, we used to say, well, you know what the one is for Arminianism? Daisy. TULIP for Calvinism, Daisy for Arminianism. You know what Daisy is? He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And like I said, I'm a recovering doctrinaire Calvinist. I repent of the arrogance because the fact is it's not so clean-cut one way or the other. And if somebody would have you believe that it's all according to this system or it's all according to that system, they're just showing that they're more dedicated to fitting in with a group than they are to biblical truth. Because biblical truth leaves us with tension. It leaves us with tensions. What is the relationship between God saving us unilaterally, but the fact that we have a response? And when the gospel is offered, we need to make a decision one way or the other, and that decision is not a figment of our imagination. God gave us the ability to choose this and not choose that, to do this and not do that, to have this friend, not have that friend. Everything we do all day long, we're making choices. That's not a figment of our imagination. So it's not one or the other. It's actually a confluence of both. And I suspect that Jacob Arminius and John Calvin were probably closer to each other's theology than people would have you believe. But people love to set up camps. I'm of Calvin, I'm of Arminius, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, etc., etc. I'm of Bell, I'm of MacArthur, I'm, you know, we still do it, don't we? So let me put this question to you. And I'm not asking this rhetorically. This is, I want you to feel free, though not obligated, to answer a question as I put it out there. But I only ask that you raise your hand so that we're not just calling out. And my question is, can you give me, and just one scripture per person, can you give me some scriptures that would indicate that mankind is sinful? Okay, starting with Vanessa.
Romans 3:23.
So let's go there and let's read that. That's a very good passage to reference. And Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That, by the way, right there is an intentional play on words. The word sin references archery. And in archery, a sin is not just that the arrow misses the bullseye. It not only misses the whole target, it falls short of the hay bale. So Paul is using an intentional play on words. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I know all about not being able to hit the target in archery. I'm trying to remember, a couple years ago when I went with the men to Machindo for our men's retreat, we rented the archery range. And I think it was Dan Cern was really good. Nobody knew. And he's just like, give me a break. All right. Okay. Anyway, so Romans 3:23. Good. What would be another one? Millie. Okay, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua our Lord." Now that talks about that sin has consequences, right? But I wouldn't necessarily say that that teaches that all mankind is sinful. So far we have Romans 3:23. Mikkel? Okay, Romans 6:20. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Well, that's helpful, except for argument's sake, he could just be saying that the recipients of that letter were in sin. I'm looking for more of an apologetic, like, what can we say scripturally? I mean, these things are good. Don't get me wrong. I'm looking for things, though, that would suggest that mankind as a whole is under sin. Nancy. Okay. Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at Genesis 3. All right. In Genesis chapter 3, in spite of God's one prohibition, it says in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." The beginning of sin. Now, Nancy is right. If somebody doesn't believe the Genesis account, they're not going to believe that. But I'm not, this has nothing to do with the person that we're talking to, just what does the scripture say about it? And it starts with Eve and Adam. Notice it didn't say anything about an apple. It just says the fruit of that tree. I don't know where we got this idea that it's poor apples. What did they do to deserve that rap? Anyway, now it says the eyes of both of them were open and they knew they were naked. What, were they like blind before and fumbling around? And so they had no idea that, no. Of course they could see. And of course they were naked and they saw that they were naked, but nothing had occurred to them that there was anything out of order about that. In other words, they were still spiritually innocent. That nakedness just didn't register with them as being anything odd. It just was a matter of fact issue. When they ate that fruit that they were forbidden to eat, their nature was broken. And suddenly, nakedness had shame attached to it. And suddenly they felt like they needed to cover themselves. Right? Prior to that, they're walking around, they're talking to each other, in fellowship with each other, in fellowship with God. Now suddenly there's shame and fear attached. Of course, God shows up, they run away. That had never happened before. So I think that Genesis does teach us that from that first rebellion, sin immediately entered into mankind. And of course, it manifested itself in their behavior. What happens? God shows up, they run. They hide amongst the trees. If everything was fine, what need would there have been to run? Secondly, they covered themselves. Third, when God called them on it, what did Adam do? Not my fault. It's either on you or her, because the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. So right off the bat, blame shifting, refusal to accept responsibility. The question then goes to Eve. What is this you've done? Not my bad, the serpent deceived me. Okay, again, blame shifting. So refusal to accept responsibility. So sin manifested itself in mankind immediately. What happens the very next chapter? The first murder. So the sense we get from Genesis is that sin immediately affected mankind, and it wasn't just Adam and it wasn't just Eve, their offspring. So clearly sin did not have to be individually introduced in every generation. It was introduced. It became like the equivalent of a congenital virus. It's like for mankind, fully the equivalent of if we were a computer, the minute you open the box, plug it in, and hit the start button, as soon as we're born, sin kicks in. Sin kicks in. Anybody who thinks that children are innocent has never had any. They're precious, but they are not innocent. We love them. But they are little sinners, and we find it out right away. Okay, more scripture or a question? Helen. More scripture, good. 2 Timothy 3 what? 2 Timothy 3, 2 and 3. All right, 2 Timothy 3, 2 and 3 says this, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good." I mean, it goes on. Is that what you were thinking? Okay. Depravity. Okay. Now listen, you're preaching to the choir. I believe this. However, in context, this is speaking about at the end of days, how bad things are going to get. So maybe by extension, because things are already bad in us, at the end of days, if the Holy Spirit is taken away from the earth, if we are away from the earth, if there's nothing at all restraining evil, that evil will fully manifest itself without any kind of deterrent. So, okay. All right, fine. I can accept that in part. Carol. Okay, well, let me be the one to read it, because remember, we're recording. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Okay, it's a little oblique because it doesn't talk about the fact that mankind is sinful, but it does say that if we don't believe in Jesus the Messiah, we will perish. So that speaks more to the soteriology side than the hamartiology, the sin side of things. Okay, there's others. George. Okay, John, the gospel where the woman is going to be stoned for adultery. Of course, you all wonder, where's the guy? Last time I checked, it took two to tango. Maybe he was one of the scribes and Pharisees, and they didn't want to implicate him. In any case, he says, "Let the one of you without sin cast the first stone." So by implication, Yeshua is saying, if any of you are sinless, by all means, go ahead. Of course, that wasn't all mankind there present. That was that particular group. I'm purposely throwing out objections at this, and that's okay. You're all doing a good job. How about Psalm 51? Everybody turn for a minute to Psalm 51. Now, one of the weaknesses of arguing from Psalms or trying to develop doctrine from Psalms is that the Psalms were not didactic. It's not purely speaking just a teaching. It's poetic. It's song. It's emotive. And you want to be careful not to have doctrine or theology depend on poetic literature or, for that matter, historical narrative. But, and so if Psalm 51 was the only thing, it would be a very weak foundation, but I think perhaps it contributes to it. Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, again, you can't hinge doctrine on a poetic passage by itself. If this was all there was, I would say that's not the greatest foundation. But we have Genesis, but we have 2 Timothy, and we have Romans. There's a wealth of things. Another one that's frequently used, though I disagree with the way that it's used, is Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. The problem with that is contextually, again, it's Israel at that time, in that circumstance. That's not a mankind passage. It's been used as an apologetic, but it's not a particularly good one. I would say you have to have the whole of Scripture to understand this, and there's much, much more. But the sense is that we are sinful. And if I were to ask you a question, let me get, again, by the raising of hand, and I've got to ask you to keep the answer short because I'm going to repeat it for those listening on the internet. How would you define sin? I'm willing to take a number of answers. Millie? Missing the mark. Okay, what's the mark? Okay, so falling short of God's standards, missing, not attaining to God's standards. Okay. Others will? Can you give me an answer in your own words? Okay. So to disobey God's laws is another definition of sin. Okay. Carol? To try to live independently of God. Okay. And that kind of relates to what Will was saying, to disregard his commandments, to disregard his standards. Okay. Mikkel? Willful transgression. By the way, do you ever think of the word, that's a good definition, transgression. Trans is the prefix meaning to go across something, transatlantic, transcontinental, to go across. And the suffix gress has to do with movement. Egress, regress, progress. So transgress is to move across something, to trespass, as it were. Okay, so tell me again, Mikkel, transgression of? Willful transgression. What if I violated one of his commands and I didn't do it intentionally? Is it still sin? It's still sin. So it doesn't necessarily have to be willful. You could say willful or ignorant transgression, by intent or without intent. Okay, good. Dad.
Being ignorant of Satan's wiles and intentions.
Okay, so sin is to be ignorant of Satan's wiles and his intentions. Okay. I would say that's a byproduct of sin. It makes us blind to things, doesn't it? Okay, now you guys are going to, I hope you don't mind if I do this. But every so often, there are analogies from movies that really strike close to the point. And there is a movie, and it happens to be my favorite genre, which is sci-fi, that really has an analogy to the biblical teaching about sin, and that is The Matrix. Now, for those of you who haven't seen it, has anybody not seen it? Oh, you gotta see The Matrix. All right, anyway, for those listening on the internet, I hope you have. Almost everybody here has. All right. Now, in The Matrix, here's the thesis. I'm going to ruin it, but too bad. It's been out for years. If you haven't seen it, then you'll probably forget everything I say about this anyway. All right. In The Matrix, the essence of it is that all of humanity have no idea but that their day-to-day life isn't actually happening. It's a computer-generated program being run through their minds while in a comatose or sleep-induced state. So literally experiencing what appears to be real life, real things you do, places you go, but it's all a program that's being induced while people are completely asleep, completely unaware. And why are they in that state? They're being kept in that state because their bodies actually are being used. We are actually enslaved. Because the body produces electrical current. And so billions of human beings are being artificially produced to create electricity to supply power to the machines that have taken over, right? The machines. And the thing is, people have no idea. They're going about their lives thinking, I'm actually going about my life. And all the while, they're in this pod being kept asleep, and it's all being fed to them. And it's very much like sin. We're born into this world. We go about our lives and completely oblivious, unless somebody breaks through the fog, as it were, and tells us, you're a slave to sin. You were born in sin, and this explains in many ways why we have to lock things, why we have to make people swear an oath not to lie about things, why we have to protect things, why things go wrong, why we need attorneys, police officers, jails, prisons, etc. Those things are all symptomatic of the condition that we are in. But look, we all were born, we're all children, we're all growing up. And for me, I didn't grow up in a Christian household. I'd never read the Bible. I didn't believe in sin. We didn't talk about it. So, I mean, it was a word that I had heard. I didn't really know what it meant. And I didn't think it applied to me. I was going on about my life oblivious to my true condition. That's why I say, in a sense, The Matrix is a parallel to mankind's spiritual condition. We are born in sin, we're enslaved to sin, and we don't even know it. And so in The Matrix, people have to be unplugged from The Matrix and then have to be kind of reoriented all from scratch. And isn't that the case when we come to the Lord? It's like, I had a lot of things wrong, right? Wow. Okay, really? And by the way, in The Matrix, you have a Messiah figure, Neo. You have a John the Baptist figure, Morpheus. You have, in a sense, the machine is Satan, as it were, but you even have an Antichrist figure in the person of Cypher, the one who betrayed. He's the Judas. Cypher betrays. Yeah. Anyway, so you have a lot of biblical parallels. Now, I don't think the Wachowski brothers who produced The Matrix really were intending to infuse The Matrix with all these biblical motifs. I think they just happened to get it right in spite of themselves. And if you don't believe me, just see the second one and the third one, and you just see how clueless and how they should have left well enough alone. But in any case, so this is the biblical teaching about sin. It began with Adam and Eve, It was passed on through Adam and Eve to all mankind. There is a separate argument that we may take up next week about, does sin actually transmit through the father or through both parents? Because it informs the incarnation, but not necessarily. It's not necessary to assign it to one or the other. Look, the fact is that both men and women have sin. We are born with original sin. Personally, I'm more inclined to believe it came through us guys, but that's me. In any case, it's congenital in the same way that a disease is passed congenitally. What is one of the motifs, the symbols in Scripture for sin? Sorry? Darkness is one, because sin leaves us fumbling, as it were, and also causes trouble. Try getting around and you can't see, but there's something else I'm looking for.
Blindness.
It leads to that. I'm looking for a Passover motif. What do we cleanse our houses of before Passover? Leaven. Leaven is a biblical symbol of sin. Yeshua says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In other words, false teaching, sinful, wrong teaching. We clean the leaven out of our house. God says no leaven is to be found in your households prior to Passover. Why? Because Passover is all about Messiah, all about salvation, and leaven is a symbol of sin. Why is leaven a symbol of sin? Because, first of all, of how it passes along. How many of you have baked bread from scratch? Right? You get dough and you throw in some yeast, right? You put yeast in it. And if you're baking multiple batches, because of course you want to be efficient about things and not just bake one batch of bread, right? You're going to bake a couple of batches. Well, what do you do for the second batch? Before you put the first one in, you pinch a piece off, right? And you mix it into the second batch. And before you put that second batch in, what do you do if you've got a third? You pinch it off again. So that leaven or yeast is tied generation to generation to generation of those loaves of bread, like sin is passed along from generation to generation to generation of mankind. That's why it's a very apt symbol of sin. There's another reason. What does the leaven, what does the yeast do to the bread? Puffs up. And what does sin tend to do to us? We get all puffed up. Pride is one of the most evident manifestations of sin. I don't mean a proper kind of pride, like, wow, I'm so proud of you for doing that. I mean the kind of pride in ourselves or in our accomplishments, okay? Or unfounded pride, or the worst one of all, spiritual pride. That's the deadliest one of all, spiritual pride. So, like leaven, sin tends to puff us up. So that's why it's likened to leaven. Okay, so we have this idea that the Bible teaches that mankind is sinful. We talked about the fact that the first murder took place just the very next chapter after Adam and Eve rebelled against God. But what happened after that? What are some of the other things? Let's stick for the moment with Genesis. What happened, like, even right after that, that's evidence of the effect of sin? Because I want to transition to this idea of the effect of sin. What happened? Emily?
Noah.
Okay, even before Noah, there were things going on. Is it Andy?
Randy,
sorry. Babel. Babel happened. Although I think, was Babel after the flood? I think Babel was after the flood. Yeah, Babel is after the flood. The flood is chapters 6, 7, 8, 9. Babel, I think, is 9 and 10 and 11, the separating out of the nation. But let's talk about the flood, then let's talk about Babel, because those are two very good narratives that explain the effect of sin. I better carry this around with me. The effect of sin. Why did God flood the earth? Nothing better to do? Tired of having to watch us? No, why did God flood the earth? Because, according to Genesis, mankind had become so violent, so horrifically corrupt. And the verse actually goes like this. God saw that every inclination of the intent of man's heart was only evil continually. Every thought of the intention of his heart was only evil continually. And it says God was sorry that he had made man. He didn't destroy all mankind. He preserved Noah and his family as a remnant. But did that mean that sin was therefore wiped out? No, because Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, like every other human being, had been born with sin. It's a restart, but it doesn't cure sin. Vanessa. Okay, fallen angels or sons of Cain or sons of Shem, daughters of Cain. Anyway, okay. Now, the Nephilim, okay, some people say the Nephilim. All right, it's a very uncomfortable doctrine for some, but Genesis tells us that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took them as wives. And gave birth to these, like, super humans. And people are very uncomfortable with the idea that demons would take human form in some way and cohabit with women. And it's the idea is revolting, and it also theologically challenges us because we assume that that means that they would need to be incarnate, which is not true. They would not need to be incarnate. But also, you know, the Bible isn't trying to commend itself to our comfort level. You know, there are some that teach that the daughters of Seth, and the sons of God, daughters of men, has to do with the line of Seth, the godly line, and the line of Cain, the fallen line. That's a very popular theory. I don't ascribe to it. I ascribe to the uncomfortable, distasteful thing. All right. In any case, so yeah, that was going on too. So there was a lot, there was just a lot of wickedness. Then you had the flood. After the flood, you have Babel, right? Hold on a second. Let me check myself here because I remember there's the building of the Tower of Babel. And, all right. Forgive me. This is something I should have made a note on. All right, let's see. Cain and Abel's chapter 4. Let's see. Corruption of mankind, chapter 6. Flood, 7, 8. Chapter 9, they come out of the ark. Chapter 10, the descendants of Noah. By the way, I want to point something out before I forget. Yeah, Babel is in Genesis 11. And this impacted on race relations in the United States. And there are some who still believe this. And they'll say that the black people are the descendants of Ham, and therefore they're under a curse, and people would use that to justify mistreatment. First of all, who was the curse against? It wasn't against Ham. The curse was against Canaan. Do you guys know any Canaanites that are even alive today? No, they're gone. Prophecy fulfilled. It's amazing that something that's so glaringly obvious, that the curse was not against Ham, it was against Canaan. And the Canaanites were cursed, and they're gone. And yet people still see it. Okay, so we come to Genesis chapter 11. And do you remember how God wanted mankind to spread out? Sent them out, spread out. chapter 11 of Genesis shows man's rebellion. No, let's stay together and let's pool our strength and our technology, and they build this tower, this ziggurat. The Tower of Babel wasn't just, hey, let's build an empire state building for ourselves. It had religious implications. We're rejecting his authority. We're going to get there ourselves. We're going to make ourselves something. It was rebellion to the point of wanting to usurp God's place. In other words, we were imitating Satan. We were imitating Satan. Now, by the way, it's a whole separate area of theological study, but there is a branch of theology called Satanology and demonology. But it's related in this case, because where did that serpent just start talking? And what I mean is, where did that all happen? How did that all come about? If God made everything and he said it is tov ma'od, very good, how was something bad there unless Satan had in eternity past already rebelled against God and been cast to the earth? And now he's sowing deception, and he uses this serpent. Now, the serpent ends up getting cursed by God, which leads me to think that the serpent was a willing participant with Satan. Now, remember, animals at that time were not like animals are now. There apparently was relationship and some manner of communication and relationship between mankind and all animals. It was only after God put the fear of man on the animals that barrier was in place. Yeah, Linda.
What was the time period between the Garden of Eden to the flood? Because it's so early in the Bible, and he saw God was so horrible things.
Yeah, it's probably just X number of generations. It's probably not millennia. It's probably just X number of generations. Now, bear this in mind, too. At that time, prior to the flood, the environment on the earth was completely different. The flood not only flooded the earth, but changed the atmospheric conditions in the earth. Prior to that time, you would not have had the kind of UV radiation that causes aging and sickness and weakness. You had people living centuries. That's not Moses using hyperbolic language. The environment was different. One of the reasons that I think we have a certain number of skeletons of dinosaurs that are enormous. Most dinosaurs would not have been enormous, but we have some that were. Do you know why? Because reptiles grow continually through their entire life. They never stop growing. And if everything, man, animals, are living these long lives, you're going to have reptiles that are going to be enormous, and you're going to have human beings with very large foreheads, very large jaws, because this also doesn't stop growing. The longer a person lives, the larger their cranium gets. Obviously, it's minuscule over the years, but imagine that. And imagine how little time it takes to populate an earth, given the years of a woman's reproductive cycle. Let's say, just for argument's sake, 15 to 45, just as a general thing. 30 years, right, in the average lifespan of childbearing potentiality. Now imagine, though, if human beings are living 600, 700 years. So multiply that 30-year potential childbearing by 6 or 7. And how many children could you potentially have over a course of 250 or more years? Yeah, I know it sounds strange to us who live in a 1.2 average children per family society, but large families, large families. Also, polygamy began early on. Lamech, right? Right? Took two wives, like right off the bat. That wasn't God's intent. So there's all kinds of manifestations happening, and mankind has very quickly populated the earth, even in just a few generations. When you have a generation lasting that long and that many child-bearing years. So things got very bad very fast. So all of this, and I'll wrap it up, sin, where it originated. From our perspective, it originated in the Garden of Eden with the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and every subsequent generation has inherited that as though a virus, congenital virus. So it acts in the same way. But the origin of sin is Satan, who was the one who rebelled against God in eternity past, as it were. We read about that in Isaiah 14 and again in Ezekiel 28. Okay, Judy, you had a question.
They said he was like 13 and a half feet tall.
Yeah, there were still some giant people even in the time of David. Among the Philistines, the coastal peoples, there were some, it wasn't just Goliath, there was a handful of really huge people. When Joshua and the spies went into the land, they apparently saw what they called descendants of Anak there, giants. Giants. So, yeah, Randy.
I find sometimes it's helpful, too, to look in the Bible for things that are opposite. In Isaiah 24:5, it says, the earth is defiled. So, again, we're sinners, right? Under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, and broken the everlasting covenant.
Okay, now, and Randy brings up a good point. Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. Now, the thing is, bear in mind, Isaiah was written to Israel, not the nations at that time. So the earth is defiled, but God didn't give his commandments to the whole earth. He gave his commandments to Israel. So we have to temper everything. But I think there's a very clear case that sin, once it was introduced into mankind, spread through all mankind, and that the things that happen are not the source of sin, they are the symptoms of sin. So when we talk about, when people say, oh, I don't believe in original sin. Well, you can feel free to not believe it, but you deal with it every day. Well, what do you mean? Well, do you lock your car at night before you go in your house? Yeah. Why? Well, I don't want anybody to break in and steal it. Why would anybody break in and steal it if there's no such thing as sin? Well, there's just a handful of bad people. If there's just a handful, why do you have to have an ATM code? Why do you have to have locks on every door? Why do you have to take all these precautions, on the internet? Passwords. And then you have to change your passwords. And then, you know, it's, no, this isn't good enough. You need to have alpha and numeric, and you can't have more than two in a row. You know, why do we have to go through all of these things if sin doesn't really exist and if it isn't pervasive? If it's really just a few, why are prison systems? Why are there lawyers with volumes of law books on their shelves that would go from here to who knows where? Every law on every book represents either an abuse or the potential for an abuse. Most of the time, a recorded abuse, an instance of something that happened. So you have to be almost willfully blind to deny that there is something wrong with mankind. And there is, and people have other words for it. The Bible calls it sin. So, okay. Now, that said, we've talked about the origin of sin. We've talked about the effects of sin. We've talked about the pervasiveness of sin. That will lead us to the dilemma of, how can mankind and God exist together when he is perfect and we are sinful? How can man ever dwell with God together? So what we're going to do is we're going to take a 5-minute break. We're ending this hour a little bit early. We're going to come back, and then we're going to transition to soteriology. Also, we're going to talk about the atonement. Why did Jesus have to die the way he died? What's all this about blood? I tell you, before I was a believer, I thought Christians were weird with all this blood stuff. The first time I ever heard, and I was already a believer, but the first time I ever heard the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins," I wanted to throw up. First of all, I was destined never to be a Jewish doctor because I can't handle needles, blood, or anything like it. Okay, I was destined to not be a Jewish doctor. And here we're singing about a fountain filled with blood drawn from a man. It's like, ew! I've had IVs. I know what that, I do, right? First time I heard that, and I was a believer, you guys, and I about freaked. So what is it with blood? We're going to talk about that when we come back. Also, think about questions that you have about atonement, the sacrificial system. We're going to talk about all these things. I don't know how far we'll get tonight. Let's see how it goes when we come back. All right, well, welcome back. I do have an announcement. Most of you know that Alexander and I are going to Israel in October, and it's part of Faith Talk 1500, Salem Communications, a big tour. It's actually nationwide. Wherever Salem has an affiliate station, people from all these different cities, we're all going to Israel. So it's going to be really great. I think Jerry and Anna, you guys still on board with that? Okay. But we've had some cancellations. I tell you this because for some people it's just financial, and I understand that. Other people, maybe it's their schedule, it's just too many days to be away, what have you. But some people canceled just because of the conflict that's going on there right now. And I wanted to make this announcement that we are reopening opportunities if people wanted to go to Israel. If you had thought about it and then found out that the registration was closed off, the whole tour was filled, we are reopening it for people. And in particular, the appeal that I'm making is to those of you, whether here tonight or listening online, are what I would call a lion heart kind of person. In other words, yes, things are tense in the Middle East right now. I mean, they almost always are, but things, obviously, it's heightened tensions between Hamas in Gaza and Israel, rockets, etc. There are some people, I count myself one of them, and that is, I was going to go no matter what, and still going. And if anything, this is the time I want to all the more show my solidarity with Israel. The reason I feel strongly about it is because Israel's economy is fueled to the tune of about 25% by tourism. You don't think the terrorists know that? And you don't think half of their purpose is to get people to not come to Israel and hurt Israel's economy? So my attitude is, this is all the more I'm wanting to go and show solidarity. So Salem Go Israel is reopening for those who want to go to Israel with us October 15 through the 26th. So encourage you, pray about it, think about it. But we are looking for lion heart believers, those who say, this is the time when Israel needs us the most. So think about it, pray about it, and see if God doesn't provide for you in such a way as to be able to do that. Okay, that's that announcement. All right, before we launch back into our study, we did have a question. Go ahead, Doug. Doug has a question.
I was thinking my question wasn't quite as relevant before you started talking about going over to Israel. But last Sabbath, you had mentioned about the Islamic concept of taqiyya.
Taqiyya,
And what I thought would be interesting is if you had a conversation with someone who was there, and they threw back at you, well, what about Rahab's lie? What about the midwives?
Oh, okay.
Also
sure. Well, I don't mind talking about that. Do you guys mind if we digress for just a minute on this issue? Is there a legitimate basis for lying? Now, the doctrine of taqiyya, which is actually a Shiite doctrine, Sunnis don't consider it part of their doctrine, though it doesn't mean they don't practice it. This doctrine called taqiyya means that a Muslim can lie, can make agreements and then break them with complete impunity if it furthers the cause of Islam and the worldwide spread of it. So in other words, you can lie if it advances the cause of Allah. Now, if a Muslim says to me, well, throws it back at me, well, what about Rahab who lied to the king of Jericho? What about the Hebrew midwives who lied to Pharaoh? Very simple. They weren't lying to advance Judaism. They weren't lying to advance anything of their own. They were lying literally to save human life and not their own. Their lies were to save the lives of others. So it's a non sequitur. It's completely apples and oranges. You know who also taught that you could lie to advance the religious cause? The Unification Church of Reverend Moon. They had a doctrine, I think they eventually dropped it, I think they still practice it though, called heavenly deception. That if it'll get somebody into the Unification Church, it's okay to lie to them, because after all, the end justifies the means. The only biblical examples we have of lying that were sanctioned by God were Shifra and Pua and Rahab lying to save the lives of others. So, all right, good. Let's return to our teaching tonight. We're talking about sin, or what's known technically as hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. And we're going to transition to teaching about the atonement. But let's talk about it. Who can tell me, and you got to raise your hand, don't call it out, who can tell me, or let me see, how many of you could tell me where the verse is in the Torah that says that you have to have blood for atonement? Raise your hand if you know where the scripture is. I'm not going to call on anybody necessarily. I just want to see who knows. Okay, I hope you guys are taking notes, because this is a passage. There are certain passages of scripture you just really need to have committed to memory, at least where to find it. Like if somebody said to you, why do you have to have blood to have forgiveness of sins? If you don't know where this verse is, you say, well, I'll get back to you. This is one of those verses that is enormously important. Leviticus 17:11. Everybody turn there with me. Leviticus 17:11. Now, of course, in Leviticus chapter 16, we have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so chapter 17 continues the theme of blood for atonement. It includes a prohibition. Nobody is to consume blood. But it also gives us the reason why God demands blood. And I'll tell you a little story. Leviticus 17:11. Let's actually back up for the sake of context to verse 10. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Now let's stop there for just a moment. When Yeshua in the Gospel of John chapter 6 says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have eternal life. He cannot be talking literally. For that very reason, for the Messiah to literally advocate cannibalism and blood eating? So clearly, this is one of those cases where the literal sense would not make sense. It's because he's speaking in a metaphor, because it's Passover, and the whole thing is a metaphor in that regard, the blood of the lamb, right? Okay, so Leviticus 17:10, God will judge and cut off from Israel anybody who eats blood. Verse 11 gives us the reason why. For the life of the flesh, meaning the life of the person, the life of the being, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now think about this. Scientifically, one drop of your blood contains everything about you. Your DNA, your entire genetic makeup can be determined from one drop of blood. So in a real sense, blood not only keeps us alive, the life of the flesh is in the blood, not only keeps us alive, it's part of our identity. Now, Moses and the children of Israel didn't have the study of genetics, right? They didn't have that. They understood that God created us the way he created us, that we need our blood, that blood is sacred. Why? Because he said so. We have all this additional information about genetics that's mind-boggling, right? All in one drop of blood. Just the whole code. And it's not just, what did we used to think it was, 52 in the DNA strand? I think we used to think it was 52. Wow, wasn't that sophisticated of us? Turns out that there's an entire substructure of code underneath which there's a substructure of code, and it's like billions of bits of code. I mean, the things that make your eyes the color they are, your hair the color it is, the things that sound good or the things that don't sound good, the sensitivity of skin, everything to light, it's all there. It's all there. And God says that because the life of each human being is in the blood, that is what makes atonement. Why? Because it's the life. And to pay for a life, which is what atonement is, it requires a life. And to pay for the life of a man requires the life of a man. However, what's the problem with that? We're all sinful. God will not accept any sacrifice that is not perfect. When he said to Israel, bring a lamb, bring a ram, bring an ox, without defect. So even if a man wanted to give his life for another man for his salvation, he couldn't do it because we're tainted with sin. And even if, for argument's sake, there was such a thing as a perfect man, if he was just a man, he could only pay for one other man. We needed an atonement that was flawless and infinite in its scope. Hence the incarnation. So, Leviticus 17:11. Will you guys all commit to learning that and remembering that biblical address, Leviticus 17:11? And by the way, it's also important because in an effort to deny that Jesus is the Messiah and that blood is necessary for atonement, you'll find Orthodox Jewish people will say to you, there's other ways of making atonement. It doesn't have to be blood. You bring them back to the Torah. Leviticus 17:11. So you're arguing against God's very Torah here when you say that. He says, It is the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar, the blood, to make atonement for your souls, for it is blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Did he say other things make atonement? No, it requires blood. Any questions so far on what we got? Yes, Paul. Anybody would eat blood, God would strike them dead. Cut off really means cut off in that context. That's how serious it was. Which is why, you know, Jewish, Orthodox Jewish butcher shops, meat shops, you know, all the blood has been drained. And there are extra processes that go on with kosher butchering to make sure that there is no blood left in that meat. Salting and other things that can be done. Yeah, Doug?
How do we look at the goal that was this ceremony we're having in Isaiah's time of thing is
okay, the question is, how do we look at Isaiah 6 where the angel flies from the altar, touches Isaiah's tongue, and says, your sin has been removed. Number one, that's a vision. It's not in the Torah. It's a vision. Isaiah still needed to have atonement by virtue of blood, just like every other Israeli, because this is before Messiah. So he still needed to observe the Day of Atonement. He still needed to bring whatever sacrifices were called for, whether peace offerings or whatever it might be. Isaiah was never given a separate Torah, and he doesn't need to have blood sacrifice. No, he still did. This was a vision. So that's how we deal with that. Okay. The idea is the coal is hot, it's burning. The idea is purification. God's purifying his speech because the nature, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. So, again, it's a vision, and that itself is a motif rather than literal atonement is being made for him at that moment. And even if you wanted to argue that it was a real atonement, it was provisional for the moment because he's in the heavenlies. So, okay. Now, where was I? Okay. So, as we talk about the doctrine of salvation or soteriology, there's a couple of things that we have to acknowledge. And the first, and we've been talking about it tonight, is that salvation rests upon two bases. Number one, that man is sinful. Right? Hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. Man is sinful. If we weren't, we wouldn't need a savior. That sin manifests itself in various ways. We've talked about that. It's resulted in mankind's depravity. A couple of verses, if you want to jot them down, John 3:19-21. Sin causes us to run the other direction from God, just like Adam and Eve did. John 3:19-21. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So there's a propensity, right? We are bent in the direction of preferring sin to righteousness, darkness to light spiritually. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. We didn't want to be exposed for who we are. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Luke 19:10. If you combine Luke 19:10 with John 3:16, that's where we get this connection. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So our default condition is sin. Our default condition is we are on a trajectory for eternal judgment. And left alone that way, that's where we would go. Thankfully, God blessedly interferes in our lives. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, and here's the word, abides or remains on him. The Greek word meno, to remain. So in other words, John 3:36 indicates that we were already in that sinful condition, and if we will not receive Jesus, we will remain under God's wrath. We remain in sin. And of course, sin is a merciless taskmaster. All right. The second thing is, if we're going to understand salvation, bless you, Doug. If we're going to understand salvation, not only do we need to understand the need of it, which we talked about, but the avenue through which it comes, and we talked about that. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So, for example, you have in the Torah this idea, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, life for life. It goes on, actually, wound for wound, burn for burn. The point is that the punishment is commensurate with the crime. But way back in Genesis 9, one of the things God told Noah when he came off the ark is that capital punishment was going to be the punishment for murder. So life for life. So obviously blood, as we see from Leviticus 17, is the very life of us. Therefore, atonement requires the payment of life. Blood is that payment. Yeah, Vanessa. Yeah, it sure was. And what's interesting is Job lived way before Moses. Job goes back to the time of Abraham. We're pretty sure that Job was the very first book of the Bible actually written. It predates the giving of the Torah at Sinai by several centuries. So, obviously there was already a sense in which there were sacrifices to God and that blood was the means of it. We have in the offering of Abel this idea that blood was what God was looking for. There is already this sense in which that's what God requires. So even before we had a Torah, there was already the beginning of a sense that God requires blood. Let me tell you a little story that happened years back when I was with Jews for Jesus and doing evangelism at Rutgers University in New Jersey. I remember being out there one afternoon handing out tracts. And this girl stopped. She took one of the tracts, and she was a little intrigued by the idea of Jews for Jesus, and we got to talking. Turns out she was in the anthropology department. And she goes, you know, I've been curious about the whole thing of, you know, blood atonement, you know, and why Jesus supposedly had to shed his blood. And I explained to her the Levitical, in obviously in an abbreviated form, I explained to her the requirements of the book of Leviticus and the involvement of blood. And the light went on in her eyes because she had been studying the Mayan culture. The Mayan culture, and I brought up the fact, I said, really, you're studying Mayan culture? Because I've heard that recently they've completely revised the thesis about how the Mayans lived. We had thought it was just this really advanced civilization. And at that time, and this is now 1993 or 94 that I'm talking to her, they had just recently completely revised their view on the Mayans, and it turns out they were just violent, bloodthirsty culture. And I said, is that true? She goes, yes, this is all just coming out now. And then I got to talking to her about blood as pertains to atonement. And the light went on in her eyes and she understood. I said, the Mayans, they didn't have the Torah that God had given Israel, but obviously they had some kind of sense of guilt and a need to appease the deities. And the light went on in her eyes. And I always wonder if she came to the Lord after that, but it was obvious she made the connection. There is something about blood as the basis for divine forgiveness. It's just staggering. So blood is the means. And so what does God do for Israel? Obviously, we can't be sacrificing people. Number one, that's what Canaanites did. And he said, it's despicable, and I will not have you do what they're doing. They sacrificed their own children. Nevertheless, we needed atonement. Well, how was that going to happen? And how could it happen on an eternal level? Well, in the Torah, you don't have it. The Torah is by definition incomplete in that it can't make atonement forever. The writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to explain that. It was all temporary. It was animals, not the Messiah. And if it had done the job once for all, you wouldn't have had Yom Kippur year after year, year after year. By the way, the book of Hebrews puts it in present tense. The high priest offers sacrifices year by year. It's in present tense in the book of Hebrews, which tells me that Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple, because it was still going on as of that time. I'm convinced that pretty much the entire New Testament was written, with the possible exception of John's shorter epistles and maybe the Revelation. I think the whole New Testament was written before 70, the entire thing, and maybe all of it. Okay, so where was I going with that train of thought that just got derailed? We have atonement. Okay, the Levitical system. God says, I'm giving you a tabernacle, later a temple. I'm giving you Kohanim, priests, who are the mediator. You don't just come and sacrifice yourself. You come with your spotless, perfect animal. You confess on that animal your sins. The animal dies, you get to live for that period of time, right? And now what I'm going to share with you, it's not in my notes here, but this came via Dr. Lewis Goldberg. Some of you remember Dr. Goldberg, who served with Jews for Jesus, and he was a great instructor at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago for many years. Dr. Goldberg called this the exchange of life principle, that you, the worshiper, are the guilty party. The animal is the innocent one. And so what would the Israeli do? The Israeli would put his hands on the head of that animal and confess over that animal his sins, right? That animal now symbolically bears those sins and is then slaughtered. The wages of sin really is death, going all the way back to Genesis 3. The animal dies, and its innocence is exchanged for our guilt as a temporary measure until the next time we sin 5 minutes later. Well, you get my point, right? It was provisional. The innocent one suffers on behalf of the guilty one. The guilty one confesses the sin. Now that animal bears the sin. It goes to its death. We go on to life. So we had the entire Levitical system, all of those sacrifices for all the different reasons. But then beyond those daily, weekly, monthly, various offerings, there was once a year Yom Kippur, national atonement. And Leviticus 16 describes that in great detail, right? So we have atonement by means, a provisional atonement by means of the tabernacle, later the temple, the sacrifice of animals, but again, always a mediator. Right? Joe Schmo can't walk into the temple and say, I confess I sin, blah, 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 and kill the animal. No. The animal is brought by the worshiper to the mediator, namely the priest, the Kohen. That's, by the way, where we get Kohen, the last name Kohen. Kohen means priest. First of all, the Kohen had to verify that this animal has no defects. And then there was a method of slaughter of the animal that was as humane as possible, so the animal died as painlessly and as swiftly as possible. But that was all provisional. Ultimately, mankind was still left with having to go about this year after year after year. We needed something much more than just a provisional symbolic atonement. Because really, the writer of Hebrews says, can the life of a bull pay for the life of a man? Or a goat, a sheep, a pigeon cannot pay for the life of a man. Requires the life of a man for the life of a man. But we were beset with sin. And even if for argument's sake you had a perfect man, he could only make atonement for one other man. But there have never been any perfect men except Messiah Yeshua. But he's more than man. He's God come in the flesh. So not only is his atonement flawless because he's God come in the flesh, but it's also potentially infinite in its scope because he's God come in the flesh. So ultimately, to have soteriology, we have to have a soter, a savior, and which then brings Messiah, messianology, which is its own entire branch of it's the equivalent of Christology. I like calling it messianology. Christology, the doctrine of Christ, what we believe about him. How are we doing for time? We're doing okay. All right, questions so far on what we've covered. Sin as the basis of why we need a Savior, why we need salvation. Atonement by blood as the means of that atonement. Let's talk about the effect of Jesus' sacrifice. We're not going to do Christology tonight. We're going to save that for its own entire series. But what can we say about Jesus himself? Go ahead and raise your hand. Just little factoids. What can we say about him? God the Son. Without sin. Very good, Eileen. Millie? Lamb of God. In other words, what we can also say, fulfilled scripture concerning the requirements of the Messiah. The Messiah couldn't be from the tribe of Naphtali or the tribe of Manasseh, Dan, Asher, Gad. Had to be from the tribe of? Right. Notice not Levi. His priesthood is not a human-based priesthood. Because otherwise he would have had to have been born of Levi. His priesthood is of a whole other order, which is why the writer of Hebrews compares him to Melchizedek, this mysterious guy, right? What can we say about Messiah? He is God the Son. He is God come in the flesh. Never sinned. How about his Torah observance? Did he do pretty well? He perfectly fulfilled every aspect of the Torah. So his righteousness was established in every way, shape, and form. He's righteous by virtue of who he is, but he was also righteous by virtue of what he did. He perfectly fulfilled the law, which needed to happen to qualify as the Messiah. And then he yields his life. Now, could Jesus have just died of old age and made atonement? No. His blood had to be shed because he had to fulfill the shedding of blood and the type of the lamb. He had to fulfill that. He couldn't have died of natural causes. It wouldn't have made atonement. Had there been any defect whatsoever, had he failed in any aspect of keeping of the Torah, he would have been disqualified. Had he been born from any other tribe than Judah, could not have been the Messiah. Had he been born anywhere other than Bethlehem in Judea, he could not be the Messiah. Had he had the wrong lineage, had he not been born a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, Judah, through the family line of David, he could not be the Messiah. You realize that as you look at that, there is this ever-narrowing field of possible candidates to be the Messiah. And it ultimately becomes very small. And so ultimately salvation comes through Jesus by means of his perfect keeping of the law and then his willing yielding of his life through the shedding of his blood. He fulfills the type of the Lamb. His blood is, for that reason, we'll use the fancy word, efficacious. It's effective. It does the job infinitely. So here's, and by the way, here's an aside. And this is why I'm not strictly speaking a five-point Calvinist. We talk about one of the letters in Calvinism, the L, limited atonement. It doesn't mean that Messiah's sacrifice was limited in its effectiveness. A lot of people misunderstand. They say, well, I don't believe in limited atonement. I believe in unlimited atonement because Jesus is God. That's not what's meant by the L of limited atonement. I just want to let you know that. What's meant is that limited in its application. In other words, his sacrifice, his once-for-all sacrifice, was sufficient for every sin of every human being who has ever lived or will ever live across all time. But the only ones that will benefit from it are those who are the saved, those who receive him. So in other words, nobody's going to hell for rejecting Jesus, technically. We're going to hell because we have sin that is unatoned for. And the fact is, he's the only one who has done it. So by refusing him, we're refusing the one way that God has made. So technically, it's not just because you rejected Messiah, but in the act of rejecting him, you rejected the only possible way to have atonement. Because an animal was never meant to eternally pay for the sin of a man. Vanessa. That who doesn't know it? I don't see how that's helpful, though. The question is, you know, it's been said that Jesus is the God of the New Testament. It's just that Jewish people don't understand that. Say, so, yeah, I mean, I don't see how that's helpful. I don't think that necessarily would help a Jewish person, and it doesn't help us in terms of being accurate and careful with our theology. Well, you know, one of the interesting things is that in John chapter 7 and then John chapter 9, you have this interesting juxtaposition. In John chapter 7, let me just go there for a minute. In fact, if you guys want to turn with me to John 7 for just a minute. Interesting juxtaposition. John 7:27. Okay, you've got some of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, and they're trying to figure out who this guy is. And in verse 26, they say, the rulers don't really understand that this is the Messiah, do they? Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, right? We know his parents. We know he grew up in Nazareth. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Messiah may come, no one knows where he is from. Now look at John 9:29 for just a minute. The Jewish religious leaders. John 9:29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Michael Card wrote a song, The Nazarene, and he brings out this interesting paradox that we knew where he was from, we didn't know where he was from. We knew him, we really didn't know him. We thought we knew him. He was unlike anything we knew, but we thought we knew him. Time after time after time, people were astounded. How did he get this learning? How does he have this wisdom? He didn't go to any of our yeshivas. How did he get all this? The answer is very simple. He was from all eternity, the second person of the Godhead. So, for tonight's purposes, we have the need of atonement because mankind is sinful to our very core and from our very beginning, from Adam and Eve. And that sin is transmitted generation to generation to generation. So we have the need of salvation. We have the means of salvation in its blood, but it's not just any blood. It had to be the blood of a flawless one. And ultimately, it had to be the blood of the flawless Messiah if it was going to be enough for mankind. And so the relationship between hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, and the soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, you can see how it's kind of hard to separate them out. It's so intricately related. So we have the need of atonement, sin. We have the means of atonement, the sacrificial system, but ultimately the sacrifice of Messiah. And then we have the doctrine of salvation itself, salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Now, I know this is going to sound obvious, but is there another way of salvation? Any other way? There's no other way. We're going to talk about this more next week, but there is no other way of salvation. Because we've already seen what the requirements for it are. Right? And Jesus didn't leave that open for interpretation. John 14:6 is another one that you should all have committed to memory. John 14:6. Don't say it out loud, but who knows John 14:6? Okay. I really want all of you to know that one. I really, really, really want you to know John 14:6. The context is that Passover Seder. Jesus is telling his disciples he's leaving, he's going away, and it's for our sake. And he says, and you know the way. And what does Thomas say? Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How would we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Except for Jewish people if they keep the Torah. Did he ever say that? No. Except for people who do really good things and nice things for people. He just said, no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, I'll close with this. Some people would argue that's being very exclusionary. No, it would only be exclusionary if he wasn't willing to have anybody come to him. If Jesus said, nobody comes to the Father but through me, and everybody but the Ukrainians, right? or everybody but Koreans, or everybody but Native Americans. I mean, just if he had excluded anybody, you could argue it was exclusionary. He said, nobody comes to the Father but through me. And yet everybody is invited, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. So you can't say that it's exclusionary because everybody's invited. So who doesn't get to go? Only those who say no. Wide open invitation. Soteriology, it's an important doctrine. We're going to talk more about this, God willing, next week. Questions, because we have a little time. Or not. Okay. But really, I want you to know Leviticus 17:11. That's an important, important, important passage for you to know in terms of apologetics. And I want you to know John 14:6. Super, super important. I mean, look, there's a lot of passages of Scripture that I don't have committed to memory. And I can't remember half the ones that I used to have committed to memory. But there are certain ones that are just indispensable, and those are two of them. Okay? So can I ask you guys between now and next week really make an effort to memorize those two passages of Scripture? It'll serve you very well, especially in a messianic context. Right? Especially in a messianic context. All right. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for your word, which has just made it so clear. And thank you, Lord God, for loving us and not just abandoning us to our sin, abandoning us to darkness, abandoning us to confusion. But you invaded history. You invaded time and space because you love us and you've made a way. And it's precisely because you love that you've redeemed us and made that way possible. We thank you, Lord God, that we are among those who have benefited from it. And we didn't do anything. Just all we said was yes to Yeshua. But thank you that the work has been done and done flawlessly and done once for all time. Help us to rejoice and to revel in that grace and in the salvation you've given us. Help us, Lord God, to continue in it day by day. Spending time with you and spending time in your word. I pray that you give everybody safe travels home this evening and then gather us again on Shabbat. In Yeshua's name. Amen.